Now I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2 this evening. May I encourage you to bring your Bible to these sessions? It is very, very trusting of those of you who don't bring your Bible, and we appreciate the trust, but be wise, and check out that what is being said is what is there in the text, because this is the authority, and we cannot add to this book. We must explain it. That's the job of the preacher and the teacher, but not to bring things into it that aren't there, but to draw out what is there, and being able to read it together and to check it personally is, of course, very important. Now, the second chapter of Philippians divides naturally into two sections, one of which we'll look at tonight and the other tomorrow morning. The first 11 verses, which we'll look at this evening. And as for each section, I want to give you a key verse, and a key statement, I suppose, or a title, if we were to give it that. And tonight, the key verse is in verse 5, where the New International Version, which I'm reading from, says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I'm going to quote the Authorized a little bit later on as well, which says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to describe what that mind, what that thought pattern that was in Christ, that needs to be in us, is. And so for a title tonight, I would like to call this Christ Our Pattern. Because the mind that was in Jesus, that governed his behavior, that's really what it amounts to, is the mind in you that is to govern your behavior and mine. And it's the mind which is probably going to take some of us by surprise. Now, our first session, Christ our Sustainer. He who began the good work will bring it to completion. Our second session was Christ our Life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So now tonight, Christ our Pattern, have this mind in you which was in Christ. Let me read part of these verses. We'll read them all in due course, but from verse 1, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, we'll just read those two verses for the moment. And, of course, they follow on from the preceding chapter. The chapter and verse divisions, of course, were not put there by the Apostle Paul. They were added many years later, most of them by a bishop in France, riding on horseback from Paris to Lyon. And I imagine that a few times he fell off the horse and forgot where he was and got back up and started in the middle of something. Well, this chapter division is in the middle of something, because he says if certain things that I've just explained in chapter 1 are true, then there are certain consequences. So if you pick up Philippians chapter 2 and start reading at verse 1, it won't make a lot of sense unless you appreciate what he's referring back to. And I want you to notice the very logical reasoning in these first couple of verses. You see, four times he says, if, da-di-da-di-da, and if, da-di-da-di-da, and if, da-di-da-di-da, and if, da-di-da-di-da. If those four things are true, then, da-di-da-di-da. Now, if we're going to understand the da-di-da-di-da, then, which is the practical consequences, we need to understand the if. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, now that's what we have seen in this first chapter, if you understand that no matter what your circumstances are, and Paul was writing this from a prison where he said four times in chapter 1, I'm in chains in prison, and humanly speaking, there ought to be sincere, but he says earlier in that chapter that they are not, without being frightened in any way, back in verse 28, you can look back at that. Why? Because there is something bigger than my circumstances, and it is Christ. That is, what is being done for me, remember we've said this in the last two sessions, is not as important as what is being done in me. And Jesus Christ is in me, and for me to live is not the Roman prison cell or the chains on my wrists and ankles. For me to live is Christ, no matter what the circumstance. Now he says, if you have any encouragement from this, because he's just said them a couple of verses earlier, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for him. It's been granted to you. This is part of the package, he says, of being a Christian. Now people don't memorize these kind of verses, of course. We don't claim these kind of promises. It's been granted to you to believe. Lord, I claim the ability to believe and to suffer. We'll leave that bit out. But it's part of the package. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, said Paul to Timothy, will be persecuted. My grandmother used to have a promise box. They're out of fashion now. We used to go to visit my grandmother when I was little, and she'd often pull out this promise box. It looked like a box of chocolate. Nice picture on it. But it wasn't. And you took the lid off. You ever seen one of these? Had lots of rolled up little scrolls and a pair of tweezers on top. And you took a sort of lucky dip. He didn't call it that, of course. My granny didn't. You sort of pulled out a promise. And you unraveled it, and if you let it go, it'll roll itself up. But you put it out, and you read the promise. It was a sort of equivalent of a sort of evangelical horoscope, because you worked out from the promise what's going to happen to me today or tomorrow. But all the promises, it was a great idea. My grandmother was a godly lady. All the promises were good ones. And we were to read them, memorize it, claim it. That's your promise for the day. But we never had a promise, if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. I claim that one today. It's been granted to you to suffer. Because you see, you discover the reality of your union with Christ, not when everything's going well. We have a couple of friends, my wife and I, whose son is very close to death with a tumor on his brain. And it may be in the next week or 10 days or 2 weeks, it's likely this child will die. He's 10 years old. He's in the same class as one of my children. And the teachers in the school say to us, we cannot understand these parents, the sense of serenity and peace. But you know, I've only heard Christians say to me, I wonder if this will challenge their faith. Only Christians have said that to me. And they're advertising their own lack of understanding by saying it. But that's actually when you discover the reality of Christ, when everything's falling apart. And Paul's own experience was this, and Mike has given testimonies to this. Wheeled down the hospital corridor, singing through it all after the funeral of his mother. We've had testimonies that already tonight. That's when you discover, when everything else has fallen apart. And it says, Paul, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, and in the previous chapter, when he spoke about love, it was that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Don't think of love just as a sentimental feeling. He says your love and your understanding of God's love needs to grow in knowledge and understanding. If it's just sentimental, we'll say, well, because God loves me, he'll make everything easy for me. That's a sentimental understanding. as you grow in your understanding of his love, you know that God has got a bigger agenda than simply our own comfort. Because as we quoted this morning, he brings treasure out of darkness. So if you have comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, understanding, as he said in the previous chapter, that I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance, turn out for good. Now he says, if there's fellowship with the Spirit, knowing the Spirit of God is totally capable in your life of fulfilling the will of God, if any tenderness and compassion, and there's nothing like our own sufferings to make us tender or to make us bitter, but when you relate them to Christ, you become tender and compassionate. Then, he's saying to these Philippian Christians, if you've got hold of those four things, if you've understood your union with Christ and derive encouragement from that, and comfort from his love, and fellowship with his Spirit, and if there's tenderness and compassion in your circumstances, then he says, that's given you a foundation to move on. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And you say, what does he mean? He says, if you understand that the only agenda with which you need to be concerned in your life and your circumstances is the agenda of Jesus Christ. Because in every situation, he is at work, and you've got to trust him for that. Then he says, become like-minded. Now, don't misunderstand this. That saying, well then, you all need to agree together. We sort of say to another, well, we ought to put on a front of being like-minded. We all need to, have the same kind of view of things. So let's come to some consensus. And if you've got a different point of view, well, just keep it quiet, because we all need to be of one mind. It is not one mind with each other. There is no virtue in being of one mind with each other, especially if we're all wrong. No benefit in that. But be of one mind with Jesus. Now, he talks about having one love and one purpose. We won't talk about those, because we have to be selective if we're going to get through. Mike isn't going to get through Colossians, obviously. Because he wants to be invited back next year to finish it, you see. Well, I don't need to go home frustrated, so we will get through Philippians. But we're going to miss out some things. We've got to be selective, so we'll pick out this. He says, if you know all these things, then become like-minded. That is, you need to become one in your mind with the mind of Jesus Christ. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ. That's what the King James, the Authorized Version, says at verse 5. Now, the New International Version switches, so the word mind, be like-minded, is lost. Your attitude should be the same. And so, reading the MRV, you might miss the connection. But that is clearly what he's talking about. Not like-minded with one another, simply. It's nice if you can be like-minded with one another, but never try to make your church all agree with you, whether you are preaching in the pulpit or whether you're just a member. You know, we should all agree with me, otherwise we're going to kind of not get anywhere. Make sure everyone in your church has the mind of Jesus. That's the key. Now, what is that mind? Well, here it is. Verse 5 down to verse 11. Let me read the whole passage and then talk about it. Your attitude, as the NIV puts it, or your mind, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you. It is one of the great, what theologians might call, Christological passages in the New Testament. And if you were to do a proper study of the person of Jesus Christ, you would study in detail this passage. But that isn't why Paul wrote it. He didn't say, well, now, then I'm writing to these Philippians, I'll give them a kind of a chunk of theology here. It's really going to be mind-stretching and describe the incarnation. That isn't his purpose. He's quite possibly quoting a hymn, actually. It probably appears in your Bible, this section, as a quotation. It's sort of as a poem. Quite possibly was a hymn or a poem that was already in existence. But Paul's point is to teach us from this passage not something that's merely objective about Jesus. Over there says Jesus, that he was God, he made himself man, he became obedient, etc. But he's saying this is the mind that needs to be in you. In other words, if you want to understand how to live the Christian life, says Paul, and be Christ-like in your disposition, your attitude, then this is how to live. Because we'll never understand how you and I should live the Christian life without understanding how Jesus Christ lived his life. I wrote an article in a magazine in England just about 6 months ago, and the article was entitled, Was Jesus Christ a Christian? And people wrote to me, some were cross. And I said in this article, Jesus Christ was a Christian. If by that we mean that Jesus Christ lived the life that you and I are to live. He was the prototype Christian. Well, if Jesus Christ was a Christian, how did he live the Christian life? Well, it tells us this. I mean, verse 6 affirms his deity, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That, of course, is the non-negotiable deity of Jesus Christ. He was, before everything else existed, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and I don't need, I'm sure, in this gathering to take time to affirm the deity of Christ. We understand that, we recognize that, that is crucial, but that isn't the mind to be in you. You can't have the mind of deity. But as one who was in very nature God, here's the mind that is to be in you and me. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, it's very important we understand this statement. It is not the most exciting description of the human condition to be described as Jesus making himself nothing. Is it? Are you nothing? Or what does it mean? To have been made a human being, he was made nothing. Well, of course, this is not referring to his dignity as a human being or your dignity or mine. It doesn't refer to our value as human beings. We're not nothing in that sense. In fact, the scripture affirms the incredible value that you as a human being are to God. Even when Jesus described his mission in Luke's Gospel, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost," when he stopped to think about it, to be described as being lost is actually a very wonderful description. I'll tell you why. To be lost means to be wanted. If you describe something as being lost, the very description as being lost puts a value on it. You don't come and say, "I have lost my Coke can top ring, you know. I lost it here somewhere in this barn yesterday." If you go to the registration tent outside and you say, "I have lost something," you'll then talk about something that's valuable. Because by definition, to be lost is valuable. Lost my ring. Lost my watch. And to be lost, by definition, is to be valued. You don't lose rubbish. Garbage, whatever word you use in Australia. What, do you use rubbish here? Americans don't know what that word means. When I'm in America, I have to try and be bilingual. But Australians are not that far corrupted yet. You understand the Queen's English. But if this republicanism gets its way, you probably won't anymore. You'll have your own lingo. Anyway, rubbish isn't lost. To be lost is our value. Now, he's not talking about human beings are nothing. Now, I stress this because there are some people who've grown up with this understanding, and it's a wrong understanding, and I'm just garbage. That's not the aspect he's speaking of. When it says he made himself nothing, he's talking about his ability. That is, that Jesus Christ, though he was in very nature God and equal with God, as Paul states there, he made himself as helpless as you're helpless. Nothing. Does it surprise you that Jesus Christ could do nothing as a human being? He could do no more than you or me as a human being. He said that. Now, one or two of you were at the Sunshine Coast in 1994, in July, whenever it was, when I spoke at one of the weeks there, and according to my records, I talked about this, not as the main thing, but in passing, but most of you, if you were there, probably forgotten anyway. But this is a problem with videos and tapes and things these days. You can't get away with hoping everybody forgot what you said last time, because they listened to the tape last week. Let me just point this out. You know, these are some remarkable things that Jesus said about himself, but I personally have hardly ever heard anybody preach about. But they give incredible insight into Jesus and into the Christian life. In John 5, verse 19, Jesus gave this answer. This is to a group of Jewish people to whom he's speaking, who were criticizing him. And he said, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing." The Son, he says, can do nothing. In John 5, verse 30, speaking again, Jesus said, "By myself I can do nothing." He's actually, at that point, getting off the hook. They're criticizing. He said, "Don't blame me. I myself do nothing." John 8, verse 28. Let me read you this verse. So Jesus said, and this is a remarkable verse, because it says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be." Literally, the Greek there is, "Then you'll know that I am." That is a claim to deity. I am, Yahweh, Jehovah. The name of God in the Old Testament scriptures means in the present tense, he is, or I am, as when God met Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "Say, I am has sent you." Yahweh, Jehovah. We're not sure the correct pronunciation of that, so Jehovah is the one that in English is more common. It means I am. So he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you know that I am," that is his deity and that I do nothing on my own is humanity. But speak just what the Father has taught me. Now Jesus says, when you really understand me, and the implication there is at present you don't, but when you really understand me, you not only recognize that I am God, but you recognize that I do nothing. Now this is not somebody else's opinion about Jesus, this is Jesus' own statement about himself. You see, don't ever try to use the miracles of Jesus to prove his deity. And say to people, well, he must be God because he performed miracles. Don't ever say to people, Jesus must be God because he was raised from the dead. I'll tell you why. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He wasn't God. Moses performed miracles. He wasn't God. Elijah performed miracles. He wasn't God. Elisha performed miracles. He wasn't God. Peter performed miracles. Paul performed miracles. Miracles don't prove the deity of Jesus. So what is the explanation for what happened in Jesus' life? For the miracles he did perform. For the Sermon on the Mount that he preached that stunned the people that listened. They were amazed at his teaching. What was the means by which he raised Lazarus from the dead? The means by which he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, let me turn you to John 14 and verse 10. And Jesus said there, and he's speaking this time to his disciples, particularly to Philip, and Philip was a slow learner. Jesus several times took Philip aside and said, don't you know, don't you understand, haven't you got hold of this? I like Philip very much. But he says in verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Don't you understand? It's not me doing something for my Father. It's that I am in my Father, my Father's in me, and everything you see that comes from me is not my doing. It's the Father living in me who does it. That's why Jesus said to Philip early in John chapter 6, you can read there, that when he had been speaking to the 5,000, and they were hungry at the end of the day. It says, John 6 and verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And I love the next verse. The next verse says, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So he said, Philip, we've got a problem here. There are 5,000 hungry people. Philip probably says, yeah. I'm hungry as well. Well, Philip, they're all wondering where they're going to get food from. Yeah, funny you should mention that. I was wondering that myself. Well, Philip, where are we going to buy food? How are we going to feed them? Philip looked in his pocket, went to find Judas, and came back and said, there's 200 denarii. It's not enough. We should have a bite. Now, imagine Philip, the end of that day, when Jesus eventually performed the miracle, probably said to himself, well, it's all right for him. He's Jesus. But Philip would have been dead wrong to simply conclude that it's all right for him. He's Jesus. He can do it. I can't. I'm Philip. Because Jesus later says to Philip, and it's interesting to study how he dealt with each of the disciples, and I've been doing that just recently, and how he dealt with Philip. And he says, Philip, don't you understand? I'm in my Father. My Father's in me. I'm in union with my Father. And everything you see happen in me is not from me. For I have my own self and do nothing. It's the Father in me who does the work. Now, compare that with the next chapter, chapter 15 of John, and this, of course, chapter division has been added later. This is all in the same discourse that Jesus had with the disciples in the upper room, and he said in chapter 15 and verse 5, and we've had this quoted to us already, I am the vine, you are the branches. Then he said this, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, Philip, if only you understood this, and as Jesus said to him, you know, don't you know this? He said earlier, have I been so long with you? And you still haven't grasped it, Philip. I'm in my Father, my Father's in me, and it is the Father living in me doing his work, because without him I can do nothing. But don't say, well, that's just an arrangement that I, as the Son, have with my Father, because exactly the same relationship that I have with my Father is the relationship that you, Philip, are to have with me. As I remain in my Father remains in me. As you abide in me and I abide in you, without me you can do. The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Herb, don't you understand? It's not me doing something for my Father. It's that I am in my Father, my Father's in me, and everything you see that comes from me is not my doing. It's the Father living in me who does it. That's why Jesus said to Philip early in John chapter 6, you can read there, that when he had been speaking to the 5,000, and they were hungry at the end of the day, it says John 6 and verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And I love the next verse. The next verse says, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So he said, Philip, we've got a problem here. There are 5,000 hungry people. Philip probably said, yeah, I'm hungry as well. Well, Philip, they're all wondering where they're going to get food from. Yeah, funny you should mention that. I was wondering that myself. Well, Philip, where are we going to buy food? How are we going to feed them? Philip looked in his pocket, went to find Judas, and came back and said, there's 200 denarii. It's not enough for each one to have a bite. Now, imagine Philip, the end of that day, when Jesus eventually performed the miracle, probably said to himself, well, it's all right for him. He's Jesus. But Philip would have been dead wrong to simply conclude, it's all right for him, he's Jesus, he can do it, I can't, I'm Philip. Because Jesus later says to Philip, and it's interesting to study how he dealt with each of the disciples, and I've been doing that just recently, and how he dealt with Philip, and he says, Philip, don't you understand? I'm in my Father's in me, I'm in union with my Father, and everything you see happen in me is not from me. For I of my own self can do nothing. It's the Father in me who does the work. Now, compare that with the next chapter, chapter 15 of John, and this, of course, chapter division has been added later. This is all in the same discourse that Jesus had with the disciples in the upper room, and he said in chapter 15 and verse 5, and we've had this quoted to us already, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he said this, if a man remains I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, Philip, if only you understood this. And as Jesus said to him, you know, don't you know this? He said earlier, have I been so long with you? And you still haven't grasped it, Philip. I'm in my Father, my Father's in me, and it is the Father living in me doing his work, because without him I can do nothing. But don't say, well, that's just an arrangement that I, as the Son, have with my Father, because exactly the same relationship that I have with my Father is the relationship that you, Philip, are to have with me. As I remain in my Father, my Father remains in me. As you abide in me and I abide in you, without me you can do. How much? Nothing. That puts you on the same level as Jesus. You can do nothing. Now, this is what is so exciting. Because you don't have to work hard to do nothing. You just relax. Phew. Is that all I can do? Is that all that God expects of me? All God expects of you is failure. And if God were to fold his arms and watch and see how you get on, the end result is nothing. And every time Jesus says, I of mine own self do nothing, those three verses I gave you, he always in the same verse, check it out later if you like, speaks of his Father, my Father. I do what my Father does. It's my Father's working. You see, when Jesus became a man, he became a real man. He didn't simply disguise himself as a man, but he was really God, disguised as a man. He never ceased to be God, but he never behaved as God. He never acted as God. He never ceased to be God, as Major Thomas put it, I think very succinctly in his typical succinct riddles. Jesus Christ was never ever less than God, though he lived as though he was never ever more than a man. He was never less than God. Don't go away tonight and say that I said Jesus was not God. And this opening verse states it, you know, have this mind first. Let's get his deity straight, says Paul. But then he became nothing. A real man as far as his ability was concerned. You see, if Jesus Christ had acted as God, he could not have done what he did. He could not die for you as God, because it says God is immortal. God is eternal. God never dies. God can't die. And so Jesus died as a man. He was confined to a human body as a man. It says God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. You cannot see God. People saw Jesus. What did they see? They saw a man. He became a man. He laid aside all that was rightfully his as God, as deity. He became a human being. And as a human being, lived exactly as you and I are designed to live, with one exception to you and me, that he has no sinful nature. Because he was born, having been born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was born spiritually alive, the only person ever to be born spiritually alive. Adam was created alive. Jesus was born spiritually alive, and he never sinned. And he didn't have that sinful nature which you and I are born. But if you're going to have the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ begins, in this context, with the recognition that I can do nothing. And until we learn that, in our own experience, we'll never have a Christian life that works. You see, here's a paradox. And I only thought of it this way this afternoon. It is a paradox, seemingly. So when we learn that we can do nothing, we discover things happen. But when we think that we can do something, we discover nothing happens. When you learn you can do nothing, you start to see things happen. God works. When you think you can do something, or you think I have to make some contribution, you actually see nothing of any lasting value happen. For he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why you find in the scripture that again and again, God has to bring his people to the point of discovering they can do nothing. There are many examples I could give you. I just pick one from the New Testament, briefly, and one from the Old Testament. Peter, one of the disciples that we know more about than anybody else, because he talked more than anybody else, and you read more often of Peter than all the other disciples put together. Things like, then said Peter, then answered Peter, Peter lifted up his voice and said, then said Peter. You actually read then answered people on two occasions when Peter hadn't been asked anything. Always talking. And if you and I were around when Peter was talking, we would probably be impressed with him, because he, you know, said things that were pretty zealous. And on the night in which Jesus was arrested, that was the time that Peter said to Jesus, when Jesus said, all of you will run away, he said, I'll never run away. He probably sort of coughed and said, excuse me, Jesus. You overlooked something there. I understand, of course, Matthew, you won't see him for death. I understand John, he'll be gone. James, he'll be out of the door. But you forgot about me. I'll never leave you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, before the cock crows to welcome in the new day, a few hours later, you'll deny me three times. And Peter was indignant. Peter was indignant. He said, if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. If they have to put four crosses on that hill and put me on the fourth, don't worry, I'll be there. Isn't that the kind of man you'd like in your team? Well, you know that night as they arrested Jesus, Peter followed a distance. A girl came by and said, aren't you one of his disciples? One of whose disciples? That man they just arrested. Who did they just arrest? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of where? Nazareth. No, I don't know him. But I thought I saw you with him, not me. But they, what? No. They say everybody's got a double. It must be my double. Wasn't me. Oh, I'm sorry. That's fine. People might say. Phew, got away with that. Somebody else came by. You've got a Galilean accent. Aren't you one of his disciples? Punish yourself. Somebody else just said that. No, I'm not. Then a girl came by. I know you. You're one of his disciples. And I can't tell you what Peter said. If I told you what Peter said, you'd feel very embarrassed. And so would I. Because it says he cursed and he swore and he denied any knowledge of Christ. And suddenly he heard, cock-a-doodle-doo. What it says, Peter broke down and wept bitterly. I think it was the best moment of his life. Wept in despair. I can't do this. I promised him and I failed. And you know, afterwards, one of the first times afterwards that Peter speaks, he says, I'm going fishing. I don't know if it's right to read too much into that, but Jesus had called him from his fishing and said, leave your fishing. I'll make you a fisher of men. Maybe Peter was saying, I'm going back. I can't keep up with him. I cannot fulfill my promises to him. And Jesus, when he met with the disciples after his resurrection, said, wait here in Jerusalem. Don't do anything. Don't go anywhere. Just wait until you've been endued with power from on high. And Peter was amongst those on the day of Pentecost who became indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you remember in Acts chapter 3, he went out into the temple court in Jerusalem. There was a lame man who asked him for alms, some money. Somebody once described this as the story of the man who asked for alms and got legs. Because Peter said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. What has he got? In the name of Jesus Christ, I have nothing of myself to offer you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up. And the man jumped to his feet, began to run, skip, hop. A crowd gathered. And I love what happened when the gather around Peter. Let me read it. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Well, the beggar held on to Peter and John. All the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Listen to this. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? Don't look at me as though it was me. Don't pat me on the back. Don't write this in a book and call the book the Acts of the Apostles. It is not an Act of the Apostles. By the way, in case you're worried, that title is not inspired. But it's not an Act of the Apostles. We call the book the Acts of the Apostles, and in some sense, of course, it's the apostles to which God is working, but they actually denied it being their act. He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has glorified his servant Jesus. This is what God has done. And you know, the interesting thing, and this is the point I'm making here, that when Peter thought he could do something, he did nothing. When he discovered he could do nothing, he did something. That's the paradox. As long as you think, and as long as I think I can do something for Jesus, I sentence myself to a life of barrenness. I can be religious and evangelically religious to my back teeth. I can even preach in a pulpit every Sunday. But nobody will get converted. People might even like the preaching because I tell funny stories maybe, or because they like, you know, your style. But they just won't be changed. And if after a string of seeming service for God, nothing has happened in people's lives, you want to check. Because if I think I can do something, I will do nothing. when I discover I can do nothing and say, God, I know it's not the sermon I prepared, although we have to work and we'll talk about discipline tomorrow. It's not the personality of the preacher. It's God who does something. When Paul came back from his missionary journeys, he gave a report to the church in Antioch initially. He went to the church in Jerusalem, and we have four records of Paul's reports at the end of his missionary journeys. And in every report he said the same thing. I'll just read you one for time. In Acts 14, verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now notice, and that comes four times, the only four times it speaks of him reporting on his missionary journeys, he reported all that God had done through them. He didn't come back and report what he had done for God. Now I have heard mission reports that tell you what they are doing for God. Now the reality will be this, they'll be accomplishing nothing, if I understand this all correctly. Because when I think I can do something, I sentence myself to accomplishing nothing as far as God's purposes are concerned. But when I recognize I can do nothing, God does something. And you come back with a report of what God has done. And I thought that was so challenging and powerful what Mike said to us about that man who addressed those pastors, wasn't it? The pastors that he referred to? Where he said, are you serving Jesus? Because if you're weary and you're worn out and you're burdened, you're not serving Jesus. Because he said, my burden is light. And this is what is so relaxing. This is why you actually can do 10 times more than if you're working in your own strength. Because you rest, the responsibility of, that I have is to be available. Not to change people. That's God's responsibility. Not to prove anything. Not to satisfy some clientele out there that I'm doing a good job. But if I leave you with that, of course, I will not have told you the whole story. Because, go back to Philippians chapter 2, what did this mean in the life of Jesus as a man, and how does it function in your life and mine? That it's made himself nothing, that's it, I'm just nothing, I can't do it, so what? No. He then says, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Because you see, having recognized my inability, then the only thing left to do is exactly what Jesus did, and that is to take the form of a servant. The very nature of a servant. That's why it's verse 7. I didn't read verse 7 to you there. Taking the very nature of a servant. And in the nature of a servant, he became obedient to death. Now, being a servant of Jesus is not a master up there with a megaphone giving orders and a big stick in case we don't do them properly, pow. Being a servant is the consequence of recognizing that we can do nothing. And as a result, my nothingness leads to dependency, and my dependency leads to obedience. Now, that's exactly not only the pattern in the life of Jesus. He said, I do those things to please the Father. I obey. And as I obey, in dependency on my Father works. And as you and I obey in dependency upon Christ, Christ works. So don't detach your obedience from your dependency. You see, sometimes, if we understand obedience as me doing things for Jesus, and I detach it from that sense of dependency, recognizing I can't, but he can, then even my obedience will burn me out in due course. It gets us detached from dependency. I'm going to say more about that tomorrow because it comes up again a little bit later, a little more clearly. But you see, I said I'd mention an Old Testament and a New Testament character, and I didn't mention the Old Testament character because time really is gone. So, but Peter, who we mentioned then, this is exactly how Peter then began to live in the book of Acts. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, they called them in again, it says, these are the authorities in Jerusalem, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now that is the Sanhedrin Council. But Peter and John replied, judge by yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help but speaking about what we've seen and heard. Notice the difference. Peter is no longer protecting his own skin. When those three people came to him and said, you are one of his disciples, it was not simply Peter's integrity that was a problem. It wasn't that he liked to tell lies. He was stricken with a sense of guilt and broke down and wept over the fact he had told lies. But he was protective of his own skin. And you know, this is the wonderful thing, that when you live in dependency on Jesus Christ, you cease to be protective of your own skin. You find a boldness, because the responsibility is not mine anymore, it's his. So he says to these authorities, who only a few weeks before had crucified, brought about the crucifixion of Jesus, people from whom he'd run and fled a few weeks before, suddenly when they say to him, you must not preach anymore, he says, I cannot obey you, I must obey God. That's new for Peter. Why? Because the Spirit of Jesus now is in him, and recognizing it's not what I do for him, because you see, I'm hesitant if it depends on me, because it may go wrong, and so I don't want to look a fool, so I'm going to pull back and protect myself. But now, I don't care if it goes right or wrong, as other people see it. I only care that I let Jesus Christ do his work in me and through me. So in my dependency on him, I can't, but he can, I obey. And chapter 5, Acts, verse 27 to 29, it goes on again, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. This is exactly the pattern that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. So potentially, these disciples could be humanly put to death. And they said to them, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. There's no other issue to face. Sanhedrin, I know you have incredible power in Jerusalem amongst the Jewish people. You're the highest legal body in Jerusalem. But I must obey God. And I could not care what the consequences are as far as you're concerned. If you want to chop off my head, that's your business. Somebody else bigger than you is at work in me. It's wonderful. Isn't it great to know you needn't be frightened anymore? Which is exactly what he says in chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything. And if you pick that verse up in chapter 4 on its own, you'll say this is totally unrealistic. But we're going to see when we get to chapter 4, it's the progression through this book that makes it not only realistic, but the obvious thing to do. Wonderful. I don't need to be anxious. Because if I'm anxious, it's because I'm sensing some personal responsibility to make the thing happen. But when I realize all God expects of me is failure in myself, I can do nothing. When I discover I can do nothing, I then discover God will do something. Things will happen. Look in chapter 4 and verse, chapter 5 and verse 40, just the last one with Peter, but this is the pattern of Peter's life. It says, verse 40, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. This is Gamaliel's speech. He said, if this is of God, it'll carry on. If it's not, it'll crumble anyway. Well, they said, well, let's see, let it take its own course. But they flogged them first. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Jump a verse to verse 42. Day after day, in the temple court and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, verse 40, they ordered them not to speak. Verse 42, they never stopped speaking. This is not the Peter who denied Jesus. That Peter who denied Jesus was a Peter who was cocksure of himself. I'll never leave you. I'm committed. I'll stick with it. I'm loyal to you. And when you think you can do something, you end up doing nothing. This is the Peter who's learned the hard way through his bitter tears. I can't. But he can. So I never stop obeying. And you see, dependency and obedience cannot be separated from one another. Recognizing my poverty, my barrenness, my inability, my nothingness, to use the word there in Philippians 2, he made himself nothing. I can of my own self do nothing. Don't congratulate me on feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's why when people like Herod said, perform a miracle, come on, do a trick, he wasn't playing to any gallery. He wasn't there to prove anything. In fact, when people began to get excited about the wrong things, he withdrew. I mean, if he had some sort of PR men with him or some marketing associates, they would have said, you do everything wrong. You don't have to prove anything. You just obey your Father as he did and trust him. God works. The Father in me does the work. And as you remain in me, and I remain in you, you'll bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then to finish, in verse 10, he then goes on to, verse 9, just to finish this quickly, he became obedient to death, and verse 9 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He says, therefore God gave him a position. You see, when we realize our nothingness, that we can't in ourselves accomplish anything, and we learn to depend entirely on God and obey God, it is then God who puts you into situations he wants you in. God appoints you. God will put you where he wants you to be. God takes responsibility for the consequences of your life. Never try to manipulate yourself into any position. I believe this very firmly. Never train people to be leaders. Train people only to be servants. God will make leaders out of servants. I just read a survey of this is an American article on the under 40, the leaders under 40 who are emerging in the evangelical church. The men to watch and the women to watch. Well, don't watch them, because if in 20 years time you pick out that article, most of the folks on those pages we won't know. God raises servants from the most unlikely backgrounds and makes them leaders. If God wants you in a position in which he's going to work through in a very significant way, though don't, and we do this in the church and it's wrong, we make a pecking order. We think there are certain Christians that are a bit more important than others because of things they do. It's just nonsense, of course. But there are those who have a higher profile than others simply because of the ministry God gave them. But as Paul said to the Corinthians, don't get worked up by that and say, well, I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos and I'm Peter. Who is Paul? Who is Peter? Who is Apollos? Don't take them seriously. It's Jesus, he said. And you should be concerned. But if God gives you responsibilities, God gives you position, God gives you stature, that's his business, but don't take it seriously. Just say, hey, I'm somebody. And the consequences belong to him. And you see, these are the fundamental terms of life as God intended human life to be lived. Because this statement of Paul, if there's encouragement from your union with Christ, and from his love, and from fellowship with the Spirit, and from tenderness and compassion, then he says, make my joy complete. Go beyond that to be like-minded with the Lord Jesus. And this was his mind. He made himself nothing. He became obedient as a servant, right to death. And God took the consequences of his life and exalted him. When Jesus had the opportunity, when the devil in the wilderness said, get yourself on the map and jump off the temple and have an angel catch you, that'll create excitement, then people recognize you. If you are the Son of God, why are you in obscurity? That was the temptation. Make yourself somebody. Rule all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. I'll give you all kingdoms of the world. It's interesting, later Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I didn't take it. I didn't manipulate it. I didn't barter for it. It's been given because my Father gave it me. The wonderful thing to know you're doing what you're doing for one reason alone. God gave it to you. He didn't manipulate. He didn't try to get it. He didn't push your way in. He didn't scheme. God gave you what you're doing. And you can put your head on the pillow at night and say, the consequences are not mine. I don't count figures. I simply say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the privilege.